the cars that are being made now are able to do phenomenal things. You will find, of course, in some of our cars, our text messages are on the dash and the display before us. And perhaps not a very good idea to be driving and reading text messages, but cars are able to do all kinds of things. And of course, we have our cars where when we are driving without our seat belts, it gives us a number of warnings, signs, and flashing lights and dinging sound, all to attract us. And I think of the passage before us here in Matthew 16. I think of the lights that go off in our cars when our doors are not closed or we are not wearing our seat belts, calling us to attention. It is a profound text here in Matthew chapter 16. It is in a section in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is confronted by his enemies. And so there is this running confrontation, at least in these chapters, between Jesus and the religious leaders. And as Matthew narrates this conflict with our Lord Jesus, for he's building a case, Jesus is on his way to the cross. But in this section, as he deals with the conflict, there are these dinging sounds, these warnings that go off that are instructing us about what is essential for the Christian life. And here we have our Lord in verses 1 to 4, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees demand a sign. And I think the first thing that we're going to see from the passage is that the evangelist Matthew underscores, first and foremost, the necessity of true spiritual vision. Matthew narrates how a delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees approach Jesus seeking a sign. And you will note that they have come to him here in our passage. They have come asking for a sign from heaven. It parallels an earlier passage in chapter 12, where the scribes, who were the lawyers or the religious experts of the day, and the Pharisees, had also approached Jesus asking for a sign and to test him or to tempt him, and Jesus had refused. But this time, it is the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had come together. And in a sense, these are strange bedfellows, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees were on different end of the theological spectrum. First and foremost, the Pharisees, we believe they received their name from the term that means separate. They were therefore the separatist party. They were the ones who believed in pursuing righteousness to an extreme degree. What they did was, of course, was that they began to pursue the law even to minute details. So they would even get down to business like tithing from their garden spice, dill and mint. And Hagner, as he explains, says that they lost the forest for the trees. They became involved in casuistry, in details. And what they believed was the reason that Israel had failed to obey God was that they were not specific enough. That is, they did not have specific content as to what God required. So for instance, they would say to you when the Lord commanded that you should not work on the Sabbath, they would say, well, you see, Israel failed because they didn't understand. They didn't go into details. So they said, well, you have to first of all determine what is work. And then they would go down point 200 in terms of what constitutes work, how far you can walk, what can you lift, what can you drink. All of this, you see, were an elaboration. They developed this tremendous body of oral law in order to protect the written law so that they might work out a system of righteousness. And this was, you see, the most popular party in Israel. One of the ancient historians said there were about 6,000 of these Pharisees in the first century. Now, the Sadducees, were different. They were belonged to what we would call the priestly class. They were often wealthy landowners, and they were politically connected. They were religious, but they were not as religious by any stretch compared to the Pharisees. But together, they approached Jesus seeking a sign. Notice that Matthew said, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so Matthew 16, verse 1, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. The same word can be used to tempt, to mean to tempt. They came to test him, to tempt him, and they asked him for a sign from heaven. They asked him for a sign from heaven. What they were doing was that they were seeking to discredit him. They wanted perhaps a more spectacular miracle than they had witnessed. And Jesus then interprets their demand for a sign as spiritual blindness, but a spiritual blindness that is culpable, that is a spiritual blindness for which they are directly responsible. John Calvin notes that 100 signs would have no greater effect than the testimony of Scripture. Besides, he says, the many miracles Jesus had already performed had placed before their eyes the power of Christ. And they had almost been enabled, he says, to touch it. In other words, Calvin says, they have seen so many miracles of Jesus, they were right before their eyes, they could almost touch them. You see, the demand for a sign demonstrates what one commentator calls a shared blindness. But it is not merely a shared blindness, but a shared hostility to the Savior. No sign that Jesus performed could have convinced them. Imagine, Jesus sees this man, dead man, being carried out. His mother is wailing behind, and he comes and he stops the burial procession and he tells this dead man, stand up and rise. And he stood up and lived. And they're asking for a greater demonstration. They're asking for a miracle greater than resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus responds. And he says to them that their blindness is culpable. And he draws this illustration from nature and particularly the weather pattern. And our Lord declares that they are quite capable of deciding and deciphering when there is going to be fair weather in the evening. They look at the sky and they see the redness of the sky and they declare, well, it's going to be a great evening. But they also can predict foul weather. They look at the sky in the morning. It is red. It is threatening. It's overcast. And they determine this is going to be a foul day. It's going to be raining. It's going to be blustery. Jesus says that they are quite adept at interpreting the physical signs of the time, but are quite incapable of interpreting the spiritual signs of the time. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. They were living in unusual spiritual times. You know that, for instance, because when Jesus had cast out this demon from this man in Matthew 9, we saw earlier, and the mute man spoke, the crowd marveled and saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. They understood that these were unusual times. In fact, the preaching of Jesus, they said, no one spoke like him. He spoke with authority. He did tremendous miracles. They were living, you see, at the climax of salvation history. A time that Luke will describe in his gospel. In Luke 19, our Lord Jesus talks about the destruction that will come upon Jerusalem and upon the temple. They shall not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. This was the eschatological moment. This was a time that the Old Testament prophets had predicted that God's King, God's Messiah, would come to deliver his people. That salvation that humanity had been waiting for, that was promised in Genesis 3, that God was going to bring forth a seed who would crush the head of the serpent, had come in the announcement of John the Baptist, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And this was the moment in which they were living. They could decide what the weather patterns were, but they couldn't interpret the spiritual patterns of a time. So Jesus, as he did, when the scribes and Pharisees asked for a sign, refused to give it. And he says, an evil, here in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And so he left them and departed. Jesus refused then, and now he refused here, to pander to their taste. See, our Lord is not a magician. He is not there to work signs to please us. He says that one sign that they will be given is the sign of Jonah. Why Jonah? Because as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so he will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. The sign of Jonah that he will give is a sign of his resurrection from the dead. The question then is, why could they not see this unusual time, this time of divine visitation? Jesus attributes their blindness not to an intellectual deficit, but to moral bankruptcy. That the reason that they could not see that he was God's Messiah, the reason that they could not see the time in which they were living, was because not of an intellectual, but a moral problem. It is in their evil, he says, an evil, an adulterous generation, then linking them with the ancient rebels of Israel, who continually rebelled against God. That is, it is precisely because they do not wish to submit to God that they cannot read the signs of the times. And you know, this is the same that is to be found today. There are many who will deny the Lord Jesus and deny the salvation that is in him, because they suppress the evidence that is right before them. This is Paul's thesis, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all mankind because they are suppressing the revelation of God in nature. That revelation is not sufficient to bring us to salvation, but it is sufficient to confirm to us that there is a God. We know something about the nature and the power of God from creation. Human beings suppress that revelation. And since we have landed upon a thesis that explains the origin of the world without God, we have embraced that in the form of evolution. Even though the outstanding question still remains, how did we get the first cell? How did we get the first chemical reaction? Those questions have been easily, with great facility, passed by. We have landed upon a solution without God. And even though it does not make sense, we have nevertheless embraced it. They reject the revelation of God in Scripture. They view the Word of God as a product of man. Very interesting, because their explanation of this universe is the product of man. But they say, well, we can't believe the Bible because it is a product of man. But they go to university and they get all kinds of theses and they accept them. The product of man. They rule out the resurrection because they're committed to a prior materialism that rules out biblical supernaturalism. You see, they're trusting in human reason, trusting in the power of the intellect, and driven by their opposition to God, they will not submit. And so we find in our passage here this question, the necessity for spiritual vision to be able to decipher the times in which we live and to thus respond appropriately. So what time is it? The second thing, if you see this light going off in the text, there is a call for us to consider the necessity of spiritual vision. But there is a light that goes on in this text that warns of spiritual deception. If there is this focus on the necessity of spiritual vision, there is this warning against the danger of spiritual deception. And this is what Jesus takes up now in verses 5 to 12. Here in this next unit, Jesus warns the disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They had just come asking for a sign. And that now is a segue for Jesus to warn the disciples. And I want you to note in our passage that the Lord Jesus warns them in verse 6. Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that warning reappears in again where our Lord Jesus could say in verse 11, where he says to them, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, this is what we call an inclusio. The same language is repeated at the beginning. It's repeated again. And that is there to say that everything that is said between these two warnings is related. There is a danger that comes from spiritual deception. Now, when Jesus warns them to be careful, to pay special heed, and to beware of spiritual deception, because our Lord had used this language of leaven, which is often used in bread, in making bread to rise, they thought our Lord was saying something about bread. And they had actually not taken any bread. So they said, well, you know, the Lord is talking to us about the fact that we have not taken any bread. It is really a non sequitur because there is no logical connection. But nevertheless, this is how they interpret the Lord saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They think it's because we have not taken any bread. And so Jesus now rebukes them, mildly rebukes them for their lack of faith. And he recalls the two feeding miracles that we looked at, how he had performed them. You see that in verses 9 and 10, how he had used 5 loaves to feed 5,000 and 7 loaves to feed 4,000. And in both instances, there were these leftovers that were taken up. In other words, our Lord was saying, why are you worried about food? Why are you talking about food? Have you not just seen my power that I have provided for you in these two miracles? And then our Lord Jesus warns them, again, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And only then, on this second occasion, does the penny drop. And they realize that our Lord was not speaking about food, but he was speaking about the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes, those that were viewed as leaven. And often in the scripture, leaven is connected to that which is sinful. That yeast, and the reason that this is a good illustration for false teaching, it's because leaven works insidiously. You know, if you put yeast in a bread and you leave it overnight, you get up in the morning and the thing is swollen. But you don't really see that. And I doubt if you put a camera in the bread, you're going to actually see the process. It works mysteriously, and it affects the entirety of the dough. And that is how our Lord Jesus depicts the teachings of the Pharisees. What is it about their teaching that was so pervasive and evil? Well, the Pharisees taught conformity to the traditions of the fathers. Jesus would rebuke them for this. They believed in the external rituals and purity laws. They would believe that righteousness consisted of having the right table fellowship, making sure that you don't eat with the wrong people. Because somehow they believe that impurity could be transferred just by whose hand you shook and who you sat at table with. They believed in observing the Sabbath and fasting and tithing and ritual washing as the route to righteousness and pleasing God. Beware, he says, of this teaching. Beware, watch and beware of the leaven, of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he also, you see, brings the Sadducees into the picture. They are a mysterious group. We do not know a whole lot about the Sadducees. We do know that, for instance, that they only believed in following the Pentateuch. So that the Old Testament consists of three, at least the Hebraic scripture called the Tanakh consists of three divisions. You have the law, the first five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch, same thing, the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, same thing. So the Old Testament consists of that. It consists of the Torah or the Pentateuch, it consists of the prophets, from Joshua all the way down, the former prophets, the latter prophets, Isaiah and the minor prophets. And then it consists of the writings, like Proverbs and Psalms and these books, the writings, which are really a practical expression of how to live out the Torah that we have in the first part of the Tanakh. Well, the Sadducees says, no, we will only follow the first five books of Moses. So they ignore the rest of the scriptures. It seems that they also denied that God was sovereign. And we encounter them in Acts 23, where Paul makes clear that they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So in one sense, the Pharisees could be seen as the legalist. And the Sadducees could be seen as the antinomians. Those who took great liberty. And it is this, you see, insidious, yeast-like doctrine, insidious and corrupting influence that comes from false doctrine that he calls them to be aware of. You and I, we realize that the church has always been beset by false teaching. One thinks, for example, of Arius in the 4th century, who was a priest in the church in Alexandria in Egypt. One needs to recognize that some great theologians have come out of Egypt in the past. Athanasius, for example. But he, Arius, was one of the leaders in the church in Alexandria. And he taught that the Son of God is not eternal. That he was the first and the greatest of God's creation. That was a heresy that was rebuked and condemned. But that view, that heresy, still continues today. It continues among Jehovah's Witnesses and the denial of Christ's divinity among the Unitarians of our days. And the problem with heresy is that, and false teaching, is that generally speaking, heresies and false teaching are not always 100% wrong. There will be a mixture of scripture, a taking from the Bible, but a mixture of truth and error, and then you have this dangerous and deadly cocktail of error, of legalism and antinomianism. But we live in a world where not only do we have false teachings within the church, but we have false teaching from without. We have in our age, of course, the false teaching of relativism, where it is now widely accepted that truth and moral judgment are what we make them. We can be and we can believe and hold anything because I have my truth and you have your truth. It is all relative. We have this false doctrine that is live and well today that the purpose of life is human flourishing. That our task in life is to enjoy life and to have meaningful relationships and better families and greater success. All of it to live without God. And so Jesus speaks about not only the necessity of spiritual vision, but he warns against the danger of false teaching, of spiritual deception. But in our passage, in the last section that I want to consider, in verses 13 to 30, even with greater brevity, in these verses, our Lord Jesus, in verses 13 to 20, Jesus shows us the sure foundation. If there is a warning about spiritual deception, we now are given a sight of a sure foundation upon which we shall build. This tremendous confession by the Apostle Peter. Jesus now goes into Caesarea Philippi. It's a largely Gentile area. It's north, and it's a place where the devotion to the Roman Empire is great. And here, where the Roman Empire is highly revered, Jesus asks the question. And he asked the question of his disciples. We see this in verse 13 and 14. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And the disciples began to respond. He is, in their eyes, they're saying, John the Baptist. Some says he is Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked this seminal question, "But who do you say that I am?" But who do you say that I am? It's a question that every one of us must confront. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus for you today? That's the question that was posed to the disciples. And Peter, you know, we like to beat upon Peter for being impetuous and running his mouth too quickly and all of that, but he comes out with a tremendous statement. And here in our text, Peter responds in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ. Here, in all of these warnings that we are given about spiritual deception, we have the confession, a sure foundation upon which life is to be built. And Jesus will acknowledge this, that this declaration as to his identity is not by happenstance. It is not by an educated guess. This is revelation from God. It is God who would open Peter's eyes to see in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king, the one who comes from the line of David to rule over God's people. He is the king of whom God had predicted that he will give him an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom shall never end. But more than that, he is not merely the messianic king. You are the Christ. That's what it means. The anointed, the Messiah. You are the Christ. But Peter makes a vastly greater claim. He says, "You are the Son of God." I want you to suggest that, I think Quayle's is correct, that there are about 8 times in Matthew that Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of God. More time than not, it is demons who recognize him. They recognize that he's the Son of God. Twice the Father will say, "This is my beloved Son," at his baptism, at his transfiguration. The centurion at his death says, "Surely this is the Son of God." This language of the Son of God must not be seen as part of what theologians call functional Christology. That it is not that he's a Son of God because he is an obedient servant who pleases God in his demeanor and his activity. That is true. This Son of God language refers to ontology, that is, to the very being and substance of Jesus Christ. It is a means and a way of identifying him with God. And you must understand the profundity of this language here, from the lips of Peter, because this is a monotheistic society where the major confession of Israel is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." But Peter says, "You are the Son of God." You see, if you say, "This person is my son or my daughter," you may claim that that child is not perhaps equal with you in status, but you cannot claim that he's not equal with you in essence, because your child is the same like you, a human being. And the Son of God is equal in status and equal in being. And when one reads this language of the Son of God, referring to the very essential being of Christ, it is indeed an ontological claim about Christ's nature. When you read this language of Son of God in the Gospel of Matthew, you will have to remember that he was already identified by Matthew as Emmanuel. Not just Son of God, but God with us. And if you go to Matthew 28, in the baptismal formula, you are told that we are going to all the world, we are to make disciples of all nations, we are to baptize them in the name, singular, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, it would have been strange, Carson says, and I'm sorry to repeat myself from Wednesday, but Carson says it would have been very strange to say, going to all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of an angel. You see, these three would not work. This is what we call a categorical error. Angels do not belong there because you're dealing with divinity. So when you say baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you are also equating the Holy Spirit and the Son with the Father. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Lord Jesus will follow with three promises, and I will just simply list them. Our Lord, having made clear that this is divine revelation, our Lord says in verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And the Roman Catholic Church, particularly these and the following verses, have used it as the bedrock for the teaching on the papacy. And papal supremacy is based on this verse and the following. But I want to make clear that there is no where here where the language of an office being created and the language of an office being passed on. I would say to you that this verse and the following verse cannot bear the weight the Roman Catholic Church has placed upon it. We do not deny that Peter had prominence in the early church. After all, he is the first disciple that the Lord called. He is the first disciple to witness the empty tomb. And he is told by the Lord Jesus to feed his sheep, so he did have prominence among the apostles. But there is no mention of an office being created for him, nor of its continuance, as the Roman Catholic Church has proclaimed. Notice that when Jesus says, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, you are Peter, Petrus, masculine noun, you are Peter, you are Petrus. And on this rock, Petra, feminine, I will build my church. Petra does not refer to Peter, but it refers to his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Peter, Petrus, and on this rock, Petra, this confession, I will build my church. The church, you see, is based not upon the apostles, but upon the apostolic testimony to Jesus Christ. No human being can be the foundation of God's church. Christ is the only true foundation. The apostles are called the foundation because of their testimony, what they proclaim about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus then promises, secondly, that not only will he build his church upon this testimony, upon this rock, this confession? He promises, secondly, that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. that this church that he will build, based upon the testimony of his person and work, is permanent and indestructible and cannot be overthrown by satanic power. And then there's a promise to Peter that he has the power to bind and to release. And so we say in verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It cannot mean that Peter can just make any decision on earth and God is forced to follow whatever Peter decides. What is being described here is that Peter is a steward of the kingdom. He's a servant of God's kingdom. And he will communicate, not determine, those who enter the kingdom based on the criteria of faith, on the criterion of faith in Christ. In other words, this binding and loosing is bound up with those who are admitted as part of the Christian community based on their faith in Christ. He'll have that authority to determine whether people who do, in declaring those who determine faith in Christ that they are part of the kingdom, or those who refuse that they're not part of the kingdom. And I just want to say one caveat just in closing here on this point, that the language of binding and loosing is not exclusive to Peter. If you go to the text in Matthew 18, verse 18, in a text that is talking about church discipline, how you're to go through the first step, confront a person who offends you, then bring somebody else and take it to the church. And if they do not hear, then they are then cast out from the community. And he tells them there that God will honor that binding and loosing. That's given to the entire church. So this question of binding and loosing, determining what is right, those who are serving God or those who are not, is not given to Peter. It's not his exclusive domain. It is the domain of the entire church. What then must we say in closing? Our Lord Jesus has laid out before us the need to seize the moment, to know the times in which we are. People were missing the signals. It was right before them. And what is Christ coming teaching? Well, it tells us that the age of grace has come. That today is the day of salvation. That we are not to put God to the test, to seek more signs from God. But we are to submit to the revelation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. That we are to trust in the love of God and trust in the power of God in raising up his Son from the dead. We're to trust the risen Christ, the crucified and the risen Christ, for salvation. And this moment, salvation is available. But we are not to miss this opportunity because of cowardice, being afraid of our friends and afraid of society to identify with Christ. We must neither miss this moment by procrastination or by obduracy of heart. We are to enter into the kingdom. The summer is past, and we are not saved. May that not be true of us. We must not allow the opinions of men from preventing us from entering the kingdom. This is the moment of grace. This is the moment of salvation. This is the moment that we are to call upon the name of the Lord. And he who calls upon the name of the Lord will be heard and will be received. My friends, you need to know that today is all that we currently have. Tomorrow is never promised. This door of grace is open, but mark my word, it is closing. And when it is shut, it can never be open. I see as we drive by, people are going by and going to all kinds of activities. They are cutting their lawn, they are shopping, and they are enjoying life. But the door of grace is closing because they have not seen the moment in which they live. And if they are not careful, this door will close and they will come knocking on the door and he will say, "It is too late." My question is, do you know the moment? Do you know what time it is? Oh, may God help all of us that we may enter in and find a gracious and loving Savior who forgives our sins and receives us into his kingdom. But my dear friends, we must beware of deception. we must beware of false teaching. One of the devil's way of keeping us down and turning us away is by deception. That is why in the book of Revelation, you have the dragon and you have the beast. And right there in this unholy trinity, you have the false prophet. Because one of the ways of Satan turn people away is through false teaching. Now, historical theologians have talked about the benefit of heresy. That there are benefits that we get from heresies. One of them is that heresies, as you look historically, have helped the church to drill down and define in precise terms biblical doctrines. Like Pelagius, for example, Augustine and the church developed a doctrine of grace on Scripture. We were able to talk about the hypostatic union of Christ because of Arius and others who denied Christ's divinity. So they will tell you that there are benefits that the church has derived from heresy, and I would be the last person to deny that. But we must never, ever lose sight that when it concerns heresies against fundamental doctrines, we are not dealing with mere hair splitting. We're dealing with human destiny. We're dealing with our souls. And we must therefore be careful lest we are dragged away by the deceptions of false teachers around us. Those who pervert the gospel of Christ. Those who entice us to seek Christ plus. To believe that we can serve Christ and we can be saved by grace, but we must work in order to be saved. And see, we do not deny that Christian work is essential, but it is not essential to salvation. It is precisely because we are saved that we work. And that distinction is not a distinction without a difference. And so you see, friends, we have to be careful lest we be dragged away by false teachers. And how do we guard ourselves? Well, we guard ourselves by uniting ourselves to a Christian community that is committed to the authority of the Word of God. We place ourselves under those who are serious and sober and those who will give us sound teaching. We align ourselves with those historic teachers or historical teachers who align themselves with evangelical doctrine. But you know, the only way that we are able to guard against false teaching is that we must know the genuine stuff. You know, how do tellers in the bank know when you come with a counterfeit $100? How do they know? They have no time to go around the world studying every counterfeit $20 bill. They don't have the time. They would never be able to catch up with those criminals. What they do is that they spend their time studying the real thing, the genuine article. And if you want to guard against false teaching, you must first give yourself, Schopenhauer says, you must first give yourself to the text before the commentary. We must give ourselves to the text of Scripture to study, to know it, so that when the false article stands up, we can knock it on the head because we'll identify it right there and then. And finally, my dear friends, let's build our lives upon the confession of Jesus Christ, that He is the rock, that He is the rock upon which our lives are built, that our salvation is based upon the eternal God. We are not delivered by a mere man. We are saved by the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're to build our foundation and our whole lives upon Christ, the Lord, the sovereign Lord, the Savior, and the risen Lord, and the one who is coming again. Indeed, this gospel of Christ will stand. This foundation will never fail. I think it was David Hume in the 1700s, died about 1776, who was very bold and said, in 20 years, Christianity will be done. Christianity will be dead. Almost 250 years. We are still here. And I suggest that if the Lord tarries another 250 years, we are still going to be here. Because His church can never fail. is not built by man. It is the Lord's church. And it is he who keeps us in his arm. It is he, the Almighty God, who has all power and all might given to him in heaven and earth, who carries his church and protects her. And so we say, my dear friends, it is he who has bought her by his blood, and his church shall never fail. So press on and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen.